Well, maybe you've been on a long trip at some point, and you're starting to get white line fever, saying, boy, these miles couldn't pass any slower, could they? I've had that a couple of times in my life. Once was when I was in college. We decided to take a trip up to New Hampshire for Thanksgiving break, and so me and four of my friends jumped into my little two-door Plymouth Sundance, and we started driving, and we started driving about 6 in the morning, and got to the place in New Hampshire. So you're traveling from Beckley, West Virginia, all the way up to New Hampshire, and it was a long drive. I think we got there about 3 the next morning. Well, on the way home, we took turns on the way up there, so it wasn't too bad. Of course, on the way home, you're already tired from the trip, and you're stuffed with Thanksgiving turkey. And so we had to be back at school Sunday evening, so we left very early Sunday morning and started driving. And of course, my friends were all, hey, we're there with you, buddy. We're going to help you out. And you know that within 5 minutes of getting in the car, they're all snoozing in the back seat. And so I'm just sitting there driving and driving and driving and driving and driving. And you know, hey, we've got to be at ABC before curfew. And so we can't even stop all that often to take a break. You're just heading there. And long about 6 o'clock in the evening, those white lines are starting to pass pretty slowly. And you're saying, oh, it's only been a mile since I looked at the sign the last time. But then finally, you see that sign, exit 224, the one you're wanting, is only 2 miles ahead. And you say, oh, good, we're getting close. And the tiredness starts to wear off a little bit. But then you see your exit sign and, oh, we're there. That's the final sign. I know I'm here. Jesus is going to be speaking to the Pharisees about the final sign. Not that he isn't going to perform any other signs, but because of where they have aligned themselves with their thinking and their attitudes about him and about what he's been saying, they're going to get one more sign. Just one more. One more sign to convince them. One more sign that they can look to that proves who he is. And that's what he's going to be focusing on in our passage today in Matthew chapter 12. We're going to pick up with verse 38. Some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it 7 other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So it will be with this evil generation. And while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, Who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Father, as we approach your word today, I pray that we would do so with humility, with a fear of what you have said, not because we're terrified, but because we love you and want to ensure that we put into practice what you tell us to do. And so as we approach this passage, I pray you'd give us understanding. Father, I pray that your Spirit would be at work in the hearts of your people to grow them in their faith, to conform them to the image of Christ, that your church might be built. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage, speaking about this last sign, the final sign, opens up with a challenging question. It's not the kind of challenging question that is difficult to answer because you have to ponder it for a while. like what direction should that drive belt go on those pulleys? That's a difficult question. That's a challenging question. Unless you take Dan's advice and you say, go look it up on the internet. There's a diagram. Me being the prideful guy I am, like to try to figure things out. And so I resisted it for a little while until I finally said, yep, let's go find it. And we went and we got the diagram and there it is. And it didn't take us too long to put it on afterwards. But it's not that kind of challenging question. It's not the kind of question where your child comes to you and says, Dad, I don't quite understand why I need to be home by 10 o'clock at night. Can you help me understand this? It's more the type of question where the child comes to you and says, why not? Now, if you've raised children, you've heard that question. Who says? Because why? Why should I have to do this? And you understand that for even from a very early age, when a child asks you that kind of question, when they say why, they're not really asking why, are they? They're challenging your authority. And we've always made it the point with our kids, if they're genuinely asking why, I'll try to explain why. But if you're asking me why and challenge to my decision, you're going to get no answer. He's just going to tell you that old famous parental response that every child loves. Why should you do it? Because I said so. Have you ever heard that one, Eli? Because we recognize as parents, one of the most important things we will ever teach our children is not to say please and thank you. It is not to clean up your room, to make your bed, to eat your greens. The most important thing you ever teach children is honor your father and your mother. Because this is the first commandment with a promise, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God gives you. Teaching children to obey parents and respect authority is the most important lesson they'll ever learn, because when they grow up and they leave the house, they will take with them a recognition of submission to God's authority if they have learned to submit to their parents' authority. The Pharisees apparently hadn't learned this lesson very well. Jesus has just healed a demon-possessed man. This narrative starts back at verse 22. When it was a blind and mute man was brought to him and he healed him. So the man spoke and saw, and half the crowd marveled and said, can this be the son of David? And the other half of the crowd, the scribes and the Pharisees, said, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that he casts out demons. And so they've already showed their heart's attitude towards Jesus' authority by accusing him of using satanic power. Then, when Jesus rebuked them for that accusation, in verses 25 up through 32, and then in verses 33 to 34, when Jesus gives them another invitation to repentance with the example of the good tree, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, that is an invitation to respond in repentant faith. Even after that miracle and that rebuke and that invitation, the Pharisees come back to him with this question. Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Prove to us that everything you're saying is true. Prove to us that you are who you say you are. Explain to me why we should have to listen to you. It's not a challenging question because it's difficult to answer. It's a challenging question because they're challenging his authority. So they ask Jesus for a sign to prove that what he's teaching is true. There's an interesting elaboration that Jesus gives us on what miracles accomplish and what they don't accomplish in Luke chapter 16. You can turn there if you like, but I'm just going to reference it and summarize the story for you because it is the account of the rich man and Lazarus, where Lazarus, the poor man, perishes, goes to Abraham's bosom, place of comfort, paradise. The rich man perishes in unbelief and so is transported to a place of torment. And in that place of torment, he looks up to Abraham and says, "Ah, send Lazarus back to tell my brothers so that they turn and don't come to this terrible place." He wants a miraculous event to take place to convince his brothers. What was Abraham's response to him? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Abraham points them back to God's word, what God has already said. Now the rich man challenges this a little bit and he says, no, but if someone goes back from the dead, they'll listen. And you see even his hardened heart in that place of torment by saying, no, what God already said isn't good enough. They need to see something miraculous. Then they'll believe. And Abraham's response to that question is telling, because he says, even if someone were to rise from the dead, they won't believe. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, then even if someone were to raise from the dead, they won't believe. Now that has implications far beyond just that account of the rich man and Lazarus. Because the final sign that Jesus is going to point to, here's a spoiler alert, the final sign that Jesus is going to point to is his own resurrection. If they don't believe that, nothing will convince them. Jesus, knowing that truth about human nature, recognizing that miracles do not produce faith. Miracles will not create faith in anybody, they only confirm it. For somebody that's already believing what God says. And so Jesus, in responding to these people, is going to go with what he knows to be true about faith. Hebrews 11, the whole scripture gives us examples of what God is looking for when he's talking about faith. These are familiar passages. Hebrews 11, 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What sort of miracle proves that faith is true? No miracle proves faith is true. Because that's what it is. It's faith. You have to believe it. That God spoke, and I believe that what he said is true, despite the fact that all the evidence looks like it's not. And the rest of chapter 11 in Hebrews is examples of people that did that, like Abraham, who when God said to him, look up at the stars of the heavens, so shall your descendants be. Abraham, well advanced in years, already beyond the normal point of childbearing, but receives that promise from God and says, you know what, if God said it, it must be true. And he believed God, and that was accounted to him as righteousness. Because faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Back in the Old Testament, Isaiah was declaring this message to the people of Israel as they were thinking that God wanted to see sacrifices out of them, and God wanted to see them keeping the feast days and all of these external displays of their righteousness. And Isaiah writes for them, this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Because God wants us to believe him when he speaks. That's the essence of faith. That's at the heart of faith. That I trust God so that when he opens his mouth, I know that I'm receiving truth. And I believe that I'm receiving truth. And that I'm going to act as if I'm receiving truth. Where does that put the Pharisees? Jesus has already spent a great deal of time speaking to them. He has told them who he is. He has said, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they stand there saying, you know what? Give us a sign and convince me. They're all showing their unbelief already. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 24 to 30, he's speaking about himself being the good shepherd. And he makes this statement. The Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? As if Jesus had been keeping them in suspense. He's been plain from the very beginning about who he is. They're just not hearing it. But they're challenging him again there in John chapter 10. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. They don't believe it. That's why they don't see what the miracles are presenting. Then he makes this statement, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. God wants us to believe him. It begins by believing his message about his son. What do all these miracles prove? That God can perform miracles in our lives? That's beside the point. We've been highlighting all throughout Matthew that the whole point of all the miracles that Jesus performed is not primarily to tell us that God can perform miracles. We already knew that. If the creation event doesn't display for you that God can do miracles, nothing will convince you that God can do miracles. The point of all the miracles in Jesus' life and all the healings that he performed and raising people from the dead and casting out demons is to point you back to what God had already said in the prophets about who would do such things. The Messiah, the Son of God, would come and bring messianic blessing to the kingdom of Israel when he establishes the kingdom of God upon the earth. And so when you see these signs, you'll recognize him. You'll believe what God said. My sheep hear my voice. Sheep recognize the voice of their shepherd. And so it is. Those who already belong to Christ's flock, those who already believe him, we know when he speaks. How often have you had that instance of you're listening to someone speak and you say, something just doesn't sound right about that? Now, the more time you spend in Christ's word and knowing what he has said here, the more easily you'll be able to identify what's wrong. But there are times, Satan is subtle, and there are times you'll hear something and say, boy, that just doesn't sound right. I can't quite put my finger on it yet. But the more you study God's word and the more you learn to bring it to bear upon life and upon questions of life, the more able you'll be able to be to say, I got it. There's what's wrong with that statement. Because we hear his voice. We know that when he speaks, it's true. And that's what he's looking for in us. And so it begins by believing what God has said about his son, that Jesus is his son, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the only Savior, that there's no hope outside of him. So we come to Christ to gain access to the Father because Jesus died for our sins. I can't earn it myself. There's nothing that I can do. And I recognize that, and I believe what God has spoken about his son, that he's well pleased with his son. He's not well pleased with me. And I approach the Father through the Son, because there's no other access. From there, then, as I grow in my faith, I begin to learn how to take God at his word and apply it to my life. We were talking in Sunday school this morning about wisdom. And wisdom is taking God's truth and putting it into practice. Wisdom is knowing how to apply some of the theological and philosophical statements in Scripture to everyday life. So what difference does it make in your day-to-day life that Jesus is the Son of God? Does that have bearing upon each day? You better believe it does. And he has given us specific instructions. So if Jesus is the Son of God, and I believe that the way I'm supposed to, is that going to make a difference in how I perform at my job? Is that going to make a difference in how I treat my wife and my children? Is that going to make a difference, we talked about this in Sunday school too, in how I drive on the road? It should. Right? It makes a difference when we believe him. So this question that the Pharisees are asking is a challenging one, not because it's difficult. Not because Jesus can't do it, not because he'd have a hard time performing a miracle, but because their hard and stubborn hearts were refusing to believe what he had already abundantly declared and what he had already abundantly displayed. And Jesus, true to form, as he has done many times in the past, doesn't mince any words with his response to them. And as I've said before, this is not really the way to win friends and influence people by saying these things, at least according to what the world says. But it is what God himself has spoken, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Whoa, wait, hang on a second, Jesus. We were just trying to ask you to show us something, help our faith a little bit. And Jesus says, no, you weren't. You were challenging me. Just like when little kid comes to you and says, why do I have to brush my teeth? You're not asking why. You don't want to know the health benefits of keeping your teeth clean. You're challenging mom and dad's authority to you
Why should I have to listen to you? Because dad's bigger than you are? Because he can stick that toothbrush in your mouth and make you brush your teeth? Well, what happens when they become teenagers and you're not strong enough to do that anymore, dad? Is that why you want them to listen to you? No. Because God's established authority structures. And learning to submit to parental authority is the best training a person can get for learning to submit to God's authority. So Jesus responds to them, "You evil and adulterous generation, you're displaying your hardness of heart and even asking this question. You seek for a sign, but because I know that you're not asking in faith, you're not asking because you're struggling to understand, you're asking because you don't believe it. You're asking because you already have made up your mind. No sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah." One sign is going to be given, and he's going to draw this from a historical illustration. This is what you have to love about the whole Old Testament, is that God draws from it historical illustrations. Sometimes we call them types. Sometimes they're just pointing back to something that God did in history and saying that's going to happen again. There are events throughout the Old Testament that serve as illustrations for us of things that will happen at some point in the future. We look at the flood. It was a worldwide judgment. The entire world was destroyed by water, and the New Testament tells us there is another worldwide judgment coming, just like that one, except this time it'll be with fire, not with water. Jesus looks at King David, the very reason that the Messiah is called the Son of David, because what God did through David in a small way, God is going to do through the Christ in a perfect way. And Jesus is pointing back to this Old Testament prophet of Jonah and saying what God accomplished through Jonah serves as an illustration of what God is going to do through the Messiah. Here's the sign. Just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus does a couple of things by pointing to this Old Testament reference. Number one, he proves that it's true. You know how many commentators have looked at the book of Jonah and said, nah, come on, that can't be. First of all, fish couldn't swallow a man, and he survived. Secondly, he wouldn't live in there for 3 days. Thirdly, it wouldn't spit him back up on the ground, and he'd be fine to go off and walk and preach to another town. It just can't happen. See, the Old Testament, you can't trust the Bible. It's full of craziness, right? Myths, stories, fairy tales, that's all it is. But Jesus himself points back to this event as if it was a historical reality, because it is. Jonah lived. Jonah preached. Jonah was indeed swallowed by a fish. Incidentally, the word there doesn't necessarily mean a fish or a whale. It's a word that is used in the Genesis account. God created the great sea monsters. It speaks about anything large living in the ocean. If you've seen documentaries about blue whales and how massive those animals are. Or if you go to the Creation Museum, for instance, and you're going to see some pictures of some giant creatures that used to inhabit the oceans of our world. God has created some magnificent creatures. We are by no means physically the greatest of them. Anybody that's ever worked with farm animals understands we are not the strongest animal that God has put on this planet. Unless you've ever tried to make a donkey go somewhere it didn't want to go. And you'll recognize, I simply cannot compete with that animal with brute force. Right? That word simply means a great creature that inhabits the sea. Could be a fish, could be a whale, could be something else. He doesn't define it exactly. But he says there's a similarity between what happened to Jonah and what's going to happen to the Son of Man, and that is the 3 day, 3 night disappearance. Now, we don't have to stretch that term 3 day, 3 night too far either. It's a euphemism. It's a colloquialism. Simply means a 3 day period. Because if you say 3 days, 3 nights literally, does it have to be exactly 72 hours? Or is it including parts of a day? So if I start at noon o'clock on Friday and I go till noon Saturday, that's 2 days and one night. And then Saturday night would be 2 nights and Sunday would be, well, I'm on my 3rd day now, so if I get a whole another evening in to make it a literal 3 days, then what do I do about the part of the day in the morning? on Monday morning. So that would be 4 days and three nights, right? So it's a colloquialism. Doesn't mean literally 72 hours, but it means 3 days. Jonah was in the belly of that whale for 3 days. Similarly, that is an illustration of what's going to happen to the Son of Man. Not that he's going to be swallowed by a fish, but that he's going to be in the heart of the earth, which is another euphemism for the grave. Jesus is speaking about his own death. Now, that wouldn't be completely abnormal. People talk about their own deaths because all people die at some point. We all have to face that. At one time or another, we will, all of us, unless the Lord comes and takes us up in the rapture, we will all of us face the day when we're going to die and be buried. And that's what Jesus is speaking about. What is strange is that Jesus says, just like Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. What happened to Jonah after the 3 days? The fish spit him out. Spewed him back onto dry land. What's going to happen to the Son of Man? How is that similar? Jonah didn't stay in the fish. He didn't live in the belly of that fish for the rest of his life. It spewed him back out. And in the same way, the grave is going to spew out the Son of Man. He won't stay dead. That's unusual. So there's the sign. Not that the Son of Man is going to die, because all men die. What's unusual is that he's not going to stay dead. Jesus is pointing to his own resurrection as the final sign that people will have to look at. If you don't see the extraordinary birth that the Lord Jesus experienced, if you don't see the preaching that John the Baptist delivered about Jesus, if you don't see the sign of the Spirit descending upon him at the baptism, if you don't see the very messages that Jesus proclaimed throughout his earthly ministry, and if you don't see and recognize what all the miracles point to, you have one last thing to look at. That Jesus is the only man in history to be spewed out of the grave. That proves something. That's going to be the last thing that you can look at and say, he must be the Son of God. He must be who he says he is. That has to prove everything that he spoke to us. And so these evil and adulterous people will have one more chance. One last thing that they'll be able to see. The resurrection of Christ, when the grave itself spews the Son of Man back out. That's going to be the final sign. Now, the next statement that Jesus is going to make is going to be another call to repentance for them. He says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation. Well, that probably wouldn't surprise the first century Jewish people, because they'd say, yeah, Ninevites, wicked, evil people. Of course they're going to be in the judgment. Except what Jesus says next. Not only are they going to rise up in the judgment against this generation. Wait. You mean we're going to be side by side in this in the judgment? That wouldn't make sense to them, because they'd say, what do you mean God's going to judge us? What have we done wrong? Well, here's what they've done wrong. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation, and they will condemn it. Good, solid, upstanding Jewish people being condemned by heathen pagans. Well, how can that be possible? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. They responded in faith to God's message that came through a man like Jonah, even though Jonah didn't want to preach to them. He didn't have any compassion on the Ninevites. He didn't go there because he loved the Ninevites and wanted to see them turn and be saved. He went there because he was terrified God would do something worse than have him swallowed by a fish. Read the story of Jonah. Look at how it ends. Jonah was never really convinced that God should ever show mercy to the Ninevites. But Jesus clearly says, the end of verse 41, behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Why are the Ninevites going to stand up and condemn this generation? Because they responded in faith. When simple little Jonah came preaching a message of God's judgment if they didn't repent, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed, they all repented. They all responded in faith. They all turned away from their sin. But this generation, who has seen more revelation from God than anybody at any previous point had ever seen, because they were seeing not just a prophet delivering a word from God, they were seeing the Word of God. God, who at sundry times and in diverse ways has spoken to us through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us through His Son. Jesus is the greatest revelation of God. He is the Word of God. And this generation that saw His signs, that heard His voice, didn't repent at His preaching. But Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. Something greater than Jonah is here. In similar strain, verse 42, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Traveled from the farthest point away of the inhabited world and the civilized world that you could get from Israel, because she heard a rumor about how wise and glorious Solomon was, and she believed it. And even that small inkling of faith she responded to. And so Jesus says, she's going to condemn you, because she responded in faith to even a small amount of truth. You've received a huge amount of truth and you haven't turned. You haven't repented. You haven't responded in faith. And so you're going to be condemned, because greater revelation equals greater responsibility. This is a warning that Jesus is giving to this generation and to every generation that has heard the full proclamation of the gospel. You reject this at your peril. It's the message that we proclaim to the world around us constantly. Jesus is the only answer, and if you don't come through Him, you don't come. It's not a popular message, because we like to preach to everybody, oh, it's okay, you're good. You know, there's many paths that lead to God, right? It's not what God has told us. And we don't say that because we want to be arrogant and say, well, I've got it and everybody else has missed it. We don't say it because we want to keep a control on people and try and manipulate their lives. We say it because that's what God has told us. If you don't come through Christ, you don't come. Because Jesus clearly said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And that's the same message that Jesus preached to the first century Jewish people, that we are supposed to be preaching, that the church is supposed to be delivering to the world. Repent of your sins and come in faith to Christ, because He's the only hope. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And we cry out to people, repent, put your faith in Christ and be saved. God will welcome you if you come through Christ. But if you don't come through Christ, you can't come. And by and large, we live in a generation that's rejecting that message, just like the first century did. They don't like to hear of God's rulership over them. Sadly enough, they don't even like to hear of God's saving love. But God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever would believe in Him would never perish. As crazy as it sounds to us who have believed it, people would rather perish than believe in God. We have a bit more to cover, but true to form, I can take a 5-minute message and stretch it into a 30-minute message. Right? And so I think we'll finish up the chapter next week as Jesus is finishing up with an invitation and an example. So we'll cover those things. Much of what we read in Matthew seems to be a similar theme. And so I hope it's not wearisome to continually come to the same point. But the whole point of the Gospels is to preach Christ and to call people to a decision. And so time and time again, Matthew, in recording what Jesus said, puts it in such a way that he's drawing people towards this conclusion. If Jesus healed the deaf, demon-possessed man, who must he be? And if he is who he says he is, the only begotten Son of God, the Messiah, the only Savior, the Son of David, if he is that person, then you have a decision to make. You can't ride a fence. You can't pretend because he knows your heart. The only decision is, will you repent of your sins and turn in faith to him? Or will you be like those Pharisees and the Jews who passed this question to Jesus? Will you be wicked and adulterous, refusing to believe him? And when we go out there, what are we going to be telling them? The same message that Jesus preached, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is the message that we're supposed to take to a world that is lost, to a world that is dying, to a world that desperately needs to know both God's love, his mercy, but also his judgment. Will you repent of your sins and put your faith in Christ? Hopefully, we're modeling what faith looks like in day-to-day life. And we're living out those commands in such a way that people will look at us and say, you know what? I see it in your life. You believe this is absolutely true. Not perfect, not sinless, not flawless, because none of us are. But I see that at the heart of your life, Jesus rules. And I want to submit to that same thing. So as we go out from here, little sheep, I hope we'll go out singing the praises of our Savior so that it can be said of us that the Lord was our passion. And that's the song Dan's going to end us with this morning. As we close, let me skip past what I didn't cover.